Please turn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And I've just got a really straightforward question for you to start with. Do you believe that promise? Look at verse 28. It begins with a promise. We know, Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things, absolutely everything, all things work for good. Do you believe it? I'm sure if you've been a Christian a while, you know it. You've probably heard it many times. Maybe it's been quoted to you when a bit of hard times come your way. Oh, you know, all things work for good. But do you believe it? When you see what's going on in Ukraine, do you believe it? When you're going through physical, mental, spiritual suffering yourself, do you still then believe that all things, those things, are working for your good? When you see broken relationships, even between Christians, when you see marriage separating, when you see divorce, when you see death of loved ones, when you don't see family members or friends becoming Christians despite years of praying, do you believe then that all things, those things, are working, that God is working in those things for your good? Because that's the promise before us. If you've been with us for the last couple of months, you know we've been on a journey through Romans chapter 8. A journey that began in verse 1 with those great words of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a journey that will end next week when we see that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And really, up until this point, Paul's really been focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen his varied work amongst the church, in the church. But now Paul's moving on. Paul's now moving on to look at the eternal plan, the eternal purposes of God, and how in that plan we as God's people today can find our security, our hope. Romans has been described a little bit like the Himalayas, that great mountain range in Nepal. And it's the grandest of all mountains, isn't it? And people say, well, Romans really is Paul's grandest writings. The depth, the riches, it's just profound. And then by the time we get to chapter 8, they say, well, that's a bit like Everest. You know, the grandest of all the grand mountains in the Himalayas. And by the time we get to verse 28, we come to Paul's conclusion that goes through to verse 39. And if you like, it's as though you're standing on the summit ridge and you're making that final ascent to the grand peak that we'll kind of come to next week. So we're on that summit ridge. We're in amazingly profound waters. A great promise is there before us. Well, let's just spend some time then looking at what this promise is, but also what this promise isn't. Firstly, note, Paul doesn't say that all things are good. That's not the promise. All things are not good. What is happening in Ukraine is not good. It's a moral evil. When even, and it's an ironic statement to say, isn't it? When even rules of war are broken, such as putting missiles into civilian areas, we don't stand back and go, oh, that's good. It clearly isn't. Suffering is not good. Displacements that John was talking about in Ethiopia through civil war is not good. Poverty is not good. Even when gangs in Bedfordshire start grooming young people to bring them into their weave to get the drugs being passed on, it is not good. Friends of mine working in Pakistan and seeing children being slaves in brick kiln factories, it's not good. Paul is not saying that all things are good. Clearly, some things are very much not good. Secondly, it is not that all things are working for good by chance. To misquote Forrest Gump here from that famous film, life is not a box of chocolates. Things don't happen randomly by chance. All things don't work for good because the universe says so, or because it's karma. No, it's because there is a sovereign, loving God in control of the entire world, the entire universe, who is making things happen for our good. So not all things are good. Things don't work for good just by chance. And it's for those who love God. This is a promise for Christians. This is not a promise for absolutely everybody. For those who don't love God, all things might not necessarily work for good. But for those who cherish God, those who desire to live wholeheartedly for Him, those who love Him above even their spouse or their close family, those who love God even above the blessings that He gives us, which are many, this is a promise for such people. It's for those who love God, or in the words Paul uses, for those called according to His purpose. Those who He chose before the foundations of the world to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's who this promise is for. And it's a promise that God is working. Now, I don't know what your particular view of God is and what He's up to at the moment. Maybe you think, you know, He created the world, He was busy then. And then He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, and He was busy then and overseeing what He was doing. And we know He'll be busy at the end when He wraps up the universe and brings in the new creation. But what about now? I wonder if you think about what is God doing now in heaven? This verse tells us that He's working. He is ceaselessly energized to work all things for our good. God is not simply sleeping. God is not, as it were, like someone in a deck chair resting on holiday. No, God is ceaselessly working all things. Everything in this universe is being worked by God for our good. That means He's working through sufferings, through hardships, through job losses, through suffering under an unjust boss at work. He's working even through people dying around us. In those things, God is at work for our good. Nor is this promise saying that everything is for our happiness. We might like to kind of retranslate the work that God is working not for our good, but for our happiness. Or we simply try and exchange those two words and say it really means the same things, that my goodness or what's good for me is actually my happiness. No, they're not the same thing. And actually, what is good for me may well not be what makes me most happy. Look back at verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, because we've seen this already in the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, well, actually, probably that's not going to be a happy time. We're not meant to kind of go, I'm really enjoying this suffering. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying, no, look, I consider that our sufferings at the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. You see, the goodness that will come from my struggles with suffering in this life is that I'm saying, well, actually, it's going to make me long for the world to come. Because all these hard times that are happening for me now, well, it's just not worth comparing. There is no comparison compared to the glory that's to come. That's the goodness. That's the good that God is working for in me. It's taking my mind and my heart off the temporal things of this world and making me fix my eyes on the eternal glory to come. That's the goodness that God is going to use. And actually, I should find my happiness in that, not necessarily in the sufferings that are before me that I'm struggling with. Or again, look at Romans 8 and verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Well, why do we groan? Well, we groan because we're half saved in a sense, aren't we? We're fully saved spiritually, but our bodies are still decaying. We struggle with sin. We struggle that we can't yet fully know the experience of being free of sin, and yet we long for it, don't we? And so the goodness that God works there is that there's a time when this will not be the case. There is a time when glory will be coming, where our bodies will be free of sin and we will live in a sin-free new creation. That's the good that God will work for in the here and now. It may well be in the hard times, not the easy times, that God really gets us to set our minds on what's truly good. All things God works for the good of those who love him. We can see this illustrated in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Joseph was one of 12 brothers by his father Jacob. And in a totally unjustified way, his brothers decide to murder Joseph. Yes, he was an arrogant teenage boy with his dreams. Yes, he upset his brothers, but to warrant murder, that's just wickedness. And it was only because a better offer of making some money came along and they could sell Joseph that they refused, that they turned down the option to murder him. And you know how the story goes. They then kill a goat and they take the blood of the goat and they say to Jacob, look, we're really sorry, but Joseph, your son and our brother, has died. It was profoundly wicked. But God used that wickedness. God used the morally free people to bring about good. Because as we know, the story goes on. Joseph ends up in Egypt as Pharaoh's number two. He's prime minister of Egypt, overseeing a famine that has been predicted through the dreams. What's the good that the evil has managed to bring? Well, it's the saving of many lives. Listen to how Joseph himself says this when he's actually reunited with his brothers in Egypt, because the famine has reached the land of Canaan where they are. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then a little bit later on, again in another meeting between Joseph and his brothers, this is what Joseph says to them there. as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. We can see profoundly there, can't we, that even the evil that is being taken, even the evil that's taking place is being used by God for good. But the ultimate illustration of that great promise that in all things God works for the good of those who love him isn't Joseph, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was wicked people who put him to death. As Peter himself says in his sermon at Pentecost, you, with the help of wicked men, nailed the author of life to the cross. That was a total injustice. That was the ultimate act of evil that anybody could ever have done. And yet, even in that absolute atrocity, God has brought the most profound good from it. Because sinners like you and I, rebels before God with no cause like you and I, can find God's mercy, his forgiveness, his love. Even the perpetrators of evil, even those who nailed Jesus to the cross, even those like President Putin in Russia, can still today find God's love, his mercy, and his forgiveness for their actions. God's redemptive plan involved sending his only son to the cross so that good might come from it. Here's how one author puts it. At the cross, God drew the worst of human evil out. He brought it upon himself in the person of his son, in order that all its consequences could be fully met and thereby release forgiveness. The cross expresses the goodness of God as he pours out love, mercy, and grace on undeserving sinners. So if ever we doubt Romans 8 verse 28, if ever we doubt that God is working for good for those who love him, remind yourself of the cross and be reassured once more that it's indeed a true promise. But what is my good? We've talked a lot about that word, haven't we? But we've not actually specified what Paul means by my good. And we can see that in our second P. We've had God's promise. Well, now we've got God's purposes. My good is that God's purposes would be worked out in my life. Look down at verse 29, because we can see that there. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. That's what he's working for my good. In short, it's a twofold promise. He wants to see the number of Christians, the number of people who delight in the Lord Jesus, increasing. And he wants to see more and more Christians, more and more conformed to be like Jesus himself. That's God's ultimate purpose. That's the good that God is working in us. When a recently engaged couple start thinking about their marriage and perhaps they have premarital counselling, one of the early conversations that's going to take place is about family planning. How many children do we plan to have, or how many children do we not plan to have? And appropriate measures might be taken in those early years of marriage. When we think about family planning, we're often thinking, how few children do we want to have? But when God thinks about family planning, he's thinking about how many children can I have? How many followers of my son, the Lord Jesus, can I have? And how can I make them be more and more conformed to his likeness? That's God's purpose. And it can happen in the strangest of places. There was a story I read this week of a Russian KGB soldier, and his job was to persecute Christians. And he did exactly that. He got them and he was torturing them. And he said, you know, he looked at them and they were afraid, they were petrified, they were scared. They weren't enjoying it. Of course not. But he said, even in that, even in their weakness, they never stopped believing in Christ. And he said it was in that weakness and their refusal to deny Jesus that his conversion came about. In the most unlikely of places, God is growing his family. God's purposes are being worked out. Such a promise and such a purpose, though, needs strong foundations, doesn't it? To make that grand claim that all things will work for good for those who love God, and that God's good purposes will be worked out, conforming me, conforming us all to be more like Jesus, growing the number of Christians in the world, well, that needs such a firm foundation if we're truly going to grasp that, doesn't it? Just before we, in about the year up to us leaving Auckland, the CBD, the Central Business District, was being transformed. More and more people are wanting to live in Auckland. More and more overseas investors are coming in. And so the business district was sort of going from kind of two stories to five, six, seven stories high. You know, number of skyscrapers going up and up. And one in particular was being built right in the heart of the city, right by the main train station. And with Matthew being my son, obviously, we played quite a bit of time on the trains. And so we'd go into the CBD and you could see the construction site. There's a big picture on the kind of the fencing outside of what this final building would look like, you know, a 10, 11 story high skyscraper. And you could peer through the holes in the fence and look down where the foundations were going. And you thought, it's huge. Probably five or six stories deep were just going to be the foundations for a 10, 11, 12 story high building. Great foundations needed to support a structure. Well, the great foundations that we need to support that weighty promise that we've been given here are there for us in verse 30. Look at verse 30 of chapter 8. Here's our foundations. Here is God's eternal plan. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's our firm foundations. Here is God's eternal plan. That means the promise is going to hold up. And God's eternal began before time began. It began with God foreknowing, for loving a people who would be his very own. This is not that God foreknew that we would choose him at a point in time. No, nothing of the sort. Because that would mean we could boast in our salvation, but there's none of that. No, this is that God foreknew who would be his very people. He chose in advance those who would be his. But knowing is not as we think about it. We just think about knowledge and I know something to be true. But in God's purposes, knowing is a loving. It's being brought into his most intimate plan and purposes. God said of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families on earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. But think about that for a moment. Because on one hand, of course, God knew, in the way that we think of knowledge, he knew every single nation because he's God. But only of Israel, only of his covenant people in the Old Testament, does he say, of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. He means, of you only have I loved. Of you only have I brought into my most intimate heart. And of you have I set my love upon, that you will be for me a treasured possession. And what was true of Israel in the Old Testament is true of us today, if we are those who love God. We have been brought in. We have been foreknown by God. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That is, he chose us before the creation of the world to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed into his likeness. God predetermined the plan of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. That is, at a point in time when we accepted the call, when we allowed, or when the Lord Jesus became our Saviour, we were declared not guilty of sin. All those weeks ago, we began in Romans 8, verse 1, with those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. That's the other side of the coin to being justified. That is us. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Do you see that last bit? Paul's written it in the past. In one sense, we haven't yet been glorified. We're still struggling with our sin, aren't we? We're not perfect. But it's a triumphant anticipation of the future. And Paul is so certain that God's eternal plan that began in eternity past and that goes through to eternity in the future includes my glorification. Because those who he's brought into his most intimate being, he will glorify. You see, God's plan can't be defeated. We can see ahead of time, can't we, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because nothing is going to defeat God's purposes. It's secure. It will happen. We will be glorified because we have been justified and we have been called and we have been predestined and we are foreknown. I'm sure as a child, you had the wonderful opportunity of playing with dominoes. And you would line them up and you'd see how many you can get in a row. And then you push the first one, don't you? And then it follows on. Well, I was looking on YouTube in the week, and the world record, and I watched it taking place, is 10,626 dominoes. Okay? It was taking place in a leisure centre, you know, on the gym floor, and it took up the entire floor, you know, starting his straight lines, going around in circles. And all the guy did was just push with his fingertip the first one. And every single one, all 10,626 of them, were knocked over. That's why we call it the domino effect, isn't it? It wasn't going to be stopped. And that's what Paul says is God's eternal plan here. Nothing is going to stop it. It began in eternity past and will be seen through to eternity future. Nothing will stop the domino effect of God's plan. What does this all mean for you and I? Well, it means that we find our security in God's eternal purposes, don't we? If we can say, I too love God. Yes, I struggle with my sin. Yes, I'm not what I want to be. But I do love God. And I'm so thankful for what he's done for me in the Lord Jesus. If we can say that today, then we have absolute security that we will be glorified. Nothing will separate you from God's love now or forever. So if you're struggling with that assurance today, struggle no more. Know for certain that because God has foreknown you and he's predestined you and he's called you and he's justified you, then he will with absolute security and certainty glorify you as well. Be absolutely assured of that. And then secondly, be absolutely assured of that promise of verse 28. Be absolutely assured that because you're part of God's plan, because of the firm foundations, all things will work together for your good. It will happen. Let's pray. Just a moment of silence to reflect on what the Spirit's saying to you today. Lord God, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you so much that at just the right time you sent the Lord Jesus to be that sacrifice for us, to draw us into your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly believe that all things work for good for those who love you. Amen.